This morning is communion. In light of that, I'm going to talk about a subject that I think appropriately relates to communion. The title for this message is Four Criminals and the Cross. Now, as you think about that, I know if you looked at that ahead of time, you might be thinking, okay, where do you think he's going? You know, those of you who like to fill in the blanks before you get there, just see if you got it right. Huh? Well, there are a lot of opportunities, a lot of selections that we could make as it relates to four criminals and the cross. But what I've selected are four individuals that were clearly identified as criminals that were very intimately associated with the cross in Christ's last days. And so as we consider these, you'll see that one of them Jesus knew extremely well. Another one received a tremendous benefit from Jesus in this life. We don't know if it had any impact for the life to come. There was another one who beseeched Jesus to do something on his behalf, but it was clear that he didn't have an interest in worshiping our Lord. And then there was one who was at the most desperate time of life, and he found Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And so the first character that we will look at is none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas, considered one of the most notorious because he betrayed the Messiah. Judas had the distinct privilege to be called one of the apostles. He walked with Jesus for the majority of Christ's ministry on this earth. He saw many miracles. He heard Jesus teach over and over and over again. And if you just contemplate some of the things that he would have heard Jesus teach, it's quite profound. You know, in Matthew 22, when Jesus is talking about being prepared for the kingdom and having the appropriate garments, he says in Matthew 22, verse 11 and following, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So he's making it clear to get into the kingdom. He's talking about you have to be appropriately clad, if you will. In Matthew 6, think of these words as Judas is listening. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, folks, what was Judas doing as he walked with Jesus? Remember what he was in charge of? The money box. He was in charge of the money box. And what was he doing when he was with Jesus? He was pilfering the money box. So on one hand, he's walking with Christ as an apostle and a close associate. It appears as though he's genuine, but all the time he's stealing. And so he hears Jesus say these words. In fact, in this passage, it continues in verse 24. It says, "No one can serve masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Can you imagine Judas? The other apostles have no idea. But Judas, hearing those words, knowing that all the time he's taken money that's not his. Of course, Jesus cautioned regarding the one that would betray him on different occasions. In Matthew 26, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, can you imagine Judas hearing those words? Can you imagine Judas hearing the words that Christ knew he was going to be betrayed? All the while knowing that ultimately is what he will do. In John 6, it makes it clear that Jesus always knew about Judas. You know, John 6 is where Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It was quite offensive. And he really gave the spiritual implications of that, but the people, for the most part, wouldn't hear it. They were quite offended by his message. And so in John 6, verse 66, it says, As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus responds, listen to these words, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Can you imagine Judas being there and hearing those words? No doubt he's thinking, you know, Jesus is guessing, or maybe somebody else here is the problem. Maybe it's not me, because there's no way he could know. I've been real clever. Who knows what he's thinking? But you guys, he watched miracle after miracle, heard teaching after teaching. Jesus made it clear. He knew there was a betrayer, and he knew who it was. Judas's motives are revealed in this story found in John 12. Actually, Pastor Tom taught on this out of the Gospel of Mark last Sunday night. In John 12, verse 1, if you'd like to turn that, this put Judas over the top, this event. All right? This really puts him over the top. Because in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." These are in the last days of Jesus' life. It says in verse 2, "So they made him a supper there," that is Jesus, "and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." In verse 4 it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him." John, when he writes this gospel many years later, helps us understand the context. Judas, intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now you guys, the amount of money here, if you recall from last week, is about a year's wage. I mean, Mary takes something worth a year's wage, and she comes to Jesus, and she pours it out on him and wipes it with her hair. And Judas is sitting there thinking, "You got to be kidding me. A year's wages wasted in a moment of time. I mean, what's the value of this?" But that's not how he says it, right? What he says is, "Shouldn't we have given this to poor people?" That's what he said, but that's not what's going on in his heart, because it goes on in verse 6, and it says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" What a picture, isn't it? Mary, who comes to Jesus, pours out this ointment of tremendous value, incredible value, just pours it out in worship of Christ. And then you have Judas, the one who has walked with Jesus day after day and seen all the things that Jesus has done. And what's he concerned about? Himself. He's just concerned about himself. And you see in this story, Judas was always only concerned about himself. The irony is that the apostles, the other apostles, didn't know it. Judas is the most incredible hypocrite. He's the most incredible hypocrite. And he thinks he's beaten in this game. He thinks he's got it won. He thinks he's got it figured out. And so Judas initiates his plan. In Mark chapter 14, it says in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And so he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Money! Jesus made it clear, you can't serve both. You're going to love money, you're going to love me. You can't have them both. And he loved money. In Matthew 26, it says it this way in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him? What are you willing to give me?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. You know, these 30 pieces of silver, that's the price of a slave. It's the price of a slave, approximately 4 months. So see, Judas is the best he could do, right? I mean, he was hopeful for a year's wage. If Mary would have just given him the ointment, they could have sold it. But he couldn't get that. So instead of that, you know, where she poured it out upon Jesus, Judas sells Jesus, if you will. Betrays him for 4 months' wage. In Luke 22, verse 3, it says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." You know, when it says Satan entered into Judas, you have to understand that that doesn't mean that Judas was not responsible for what he did. Judas is fully responsible for what he did. In fact, the reality is that Judas's plans are absolutely consistent with the plans of Satan. You understand that? His plans were absolutely consistent with the plans of Satan. They are on the same team to accomplish the same objective. So as time grows close for his death, it says in Matthew 26, 21 and following, "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" I mean, if you think about this. If you know, if there's people you've known where you really have known well for a few years, you've known them well, and you feel like you know who they are and what their priorities are, and they seem very much a part of your priorities and direction, and you're all sitting together in a little room, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." That had to be earth-shattering for them. And so they're looking at Jesus and say, it's not me, is it? It's not me. In fact, Judas says in Matthew 26, 25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Ah, interesting. Teacher, Rabbi, not I. Jesus says, "You've said it yourself." Now, it's interesting because we know that Jesus gives pretty kind of blunt clues to who it is. But the reality is that Judas was such a deceiver that the apostles themselves could not imagine that he would actually betray their Lord. In Luke chapter 22, verse 21 and following, it says, "Behold, the hand of one is betraying me," Jesus said. And then in verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So at one point, they're looking at Jesus saying, "Surely it's not I." And then they're talking to each other. I mean, I have no idea. It would be interesting to know what that conversation was. Now, you guys wanted to be great in the kingdom. I have no idea what they're saying, you know. I mean, do you think it's me? Do you think? I mean, who is it? It's got to be one of us. We're in a closed room here. He's saying somebody in this room. John 13, 21 and following, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." But you guys, you know what? Even after that, the apostles didn't know who it was. I mean, we think, bingo! They still didn't know. And you guys, they didn't know because Judas looked like the real deal. He looked like the real deal. This goes on. "After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." You understand? They still didn't know. They still didn't know. You guys, from the outside, here's the reality. From the outside, people looking at those apostles, they would have never guessed that Judas was a deceiver, a traitor, that he had never demonstrated genuine faith, that he was only around Jesus doing all the religious things for self-gain. There was nothing related to the worship of our Lord. And so the betrayal in the garden in Mark chapter 14 and verse 43, immediately while Jesus was still speaking, this is the time of the betrayal in the garden. One of the 12 came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he was betraying him, had given him a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And so Judas comes up, and what does he say? "Rabbi, teacher, rabbi." And he kisses him. Matthew 26, verse 50, after he says, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him, Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you've come for. Do what you've come for." Judas is a liar. Judas is a thief. But folks, he looked like the real deal. Nobody knew except Jesus. And so he betrays our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew 27, verse 3, it says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See that to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." Now, folks, the fact that Judas showed remorse does not at all indicate that he repented. There's a very, very big difference. See, you can show remorse. I mean, you can actually feel terrible about some of the sins you commit. You know, the consequences, the awkwardness, the guilt. There's any number of reasons that you and I can be sorry for our sin. 2 Corinthians 7 addresses that very issue, that you can have sorrow that's a worldly sorrow. It's totally self-consumed. But then you can have repentance, the sorrow of God. It leads to true repentance. It leads to a right relationship with God. Well, Judas, he's remorseful, and he obviously is not sorrowful to repentance, because what does he do? He takes the, you know, "Go kill myself." The ultimate in tragedy and foolishness of taking one's own life when he could have come to the Savior, you know? So he continues that self-consumed path. Tragically, his life ends, but it ended because of his rebellion, his intentional, willful rebellion. Well, Judas from the outside looked good. He came to Jesus as with the other apostles. He walked with Jesus to others. He appeared to be a true disciple. He was part of a very select group that traveled with Jesus. He heard Jesus teaching firsthand. He saw lots of miracles. I would imagine lots of people would have loved to be in his position. And yet he had been a thief throughout the time. Judas's mind was consumed with self. His motives were not about the glory of God. He had expectations concerning Jesus that were unmet. His association with Jesus was for personal gain. He was not a true believer, contrary to what everyone else thought. Whoa, isn't that something? Reality is that a person can go to church and serve and do all of the things, and it can look really good. But you guys, here's the reality. Jesus knows what's inside of us. Hebrews 12, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 talks about the Word of God that pierces us, divides between soul and spirit, really shows the reality of our heart. And the very next verse it says, "And we are laid bare before his eyes, totally exposed." God sees the reality of what's in our minds and our hearts. And Judas, no doubt, thought he was going to be okay because he knew he had everybody else fooled. But you guys, the reality is there's one who knows all things. And he's a living God. And he's the one that all of us will answer to, every one of us. And so Judas, what a tragic life and a tragic end in his foolishness. The next man is Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, I want you to think, we don't have a lot of information about this man, but we know he was not a very good man. Right? I mean, Barabbas, he was in prison. He was set to be crucified. And he was set to be crucified because Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark 15:7 says that the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. John calls him a robber. In the book of Acts, Luke refers to him as a murderer. So this is not just a man that's stolen something. This is a man who has done some very, very, very bad things. Now, understand the historical context. Remember this, that Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. And Pilate, and we'll see this in a moment, Pilate understands that the reason that they want to kill Jesus is because of envy. It's not because of anything that he's done wrong. Pilate declares him innocent. In fact, remember Pilate's wife? Pilate's wife. She sends him a message. Leave this man alone. You know, I'm having bad dreams. Don't do anything to this man. But Pilate's being pushed into a corner. And as he's getting backed into that corner, he's feeling the pressure of these masses that are wanting Jesus dead. And he knows it's just foolishness, but they want him dead. And so Pilate has another option that he's going to try. In Matthew 27, verse 15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now, we don't have any historical data on how this happened. All we know is what's stated here is that they had the opportunity to release somebody. Who does Pilate want released? Jesus. Pilate doesn't believe Jesus is guilty. He's innocent. You guys are, this is just crazy. And so Pilate's being pressed. And so Pilate thinks, we always get to release somebody at this time. We have that choice. And so I suspect that when Pilate chose Barabbas, he's thinking of who would be the person that these religious leaders would really hate. Who's the guy that surely they would want to be crucified? Huh? Don't you think? And so he's got this idea. I'm going to go before them, and I'm going to present them the opportunity in verse 16. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Now, think if you're Barabbas for a moment. We don't have details on when he learned and what was going on, but I'm thinking he probably knew some of what was going on in this process. If you're Barabbas and you know what you're like, you're bad. Okay, you're a murderer, you're a bad person, and people don't like you as a general rule. And you hear that, they typically let one guy go. Barabbas, you're going to be one of the choices. Well, who's the other guy? Jesus. Like the rabbi? Yeah. Like that guy we've been hearing that he does miracles, like he raises people from the dead? The guy that makes lame people walk? The guy that just a few days ago came into town with everybody hailing him as the king? I am so dead. don't you think? You got to be kidding me. You talk about a setup. I'm hated by all, and they just cheered that man walking into town. I'm thinking Barabbas has got to be thinking, you must be kidding. I can't even imagine. But as the story unfolds, it says, Pilate asks him, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Verse 18, he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat in verse 19, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all yelled, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Then he released Barabbas for them. But having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Released Barabbas. Guilty murderer, guilty criminal, goes scot-free. We have no indication if Barabbas ever responded in faith to the Messiah. We have no idea what happens after that. But I'm telling you what, that is an incredible picture of substitution, isn't it? It's an incredible picture that Barabbas, as that miserable criminal, should have been on that cross. In fact, the very things that Barabbas had done are the things that they accused Jesus of doing. So Barabbas, this horrible criminal, is set free, and Jesus goes to the cross. So we see that in the physical sense, what took place. But folks, that's what Jesus has done for those who put their faith in Christ. Because we are certainly as bad in our sin. We deserve the same judgment. We deserve the same hell. And it in our minds to think, okay, if it's a choice between Jesus, who is absolutely perfect, the miracle worker, the teacher, if it's between Jesus and me, who should go to hell? Who should die? Who should pay the penalty? Me. Me. And yet Jesus paid the price so that I wouldn't have to do that on the cross. It's an amazing picture. We don't know what happened to Barabbas, but there's an incredible picture of what Jesus did when Barabbas was released and Jesus went to the cross. Were the last two familiar to you? No doubt. The two criminals on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, it says, "And when they had crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Then it says in verse 39, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" That's what people were just passing by and saying. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And it says the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So you have the people walking by. It's an absolutely horrible, horrible image. That you have Jesus as a perfect Son of God on the cross with criminals on both sides fulfilling the scripture, the prophecy in Isaiah 53. And you have people that are just passing by that are hurling abuse after abuse. You have the religious leaders, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They're mocking him relentlessly. And then even the soldiers on each side are participating. We'll see later. And the soldiers were participating. It's an incredible scene. So while Matthew and Mark tell us that both criminals were mocking our Lord, it's interesting in the book of Luke, Luke focuses in on a very, very precise, specific event that takes place on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, if you'd like to turn there, we'll be here for a while. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, it says, Luke 23, verse 33, says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Now, you've got to keep in your mind the reality of what's going on. Jesus, at this point of his life, likely beaten beyond recognition, unclothed, hanging in the most horrendous torment, physical torment a person could endure, with two thieves hanging next to him. And these two thieves have the opportunity to endure the same misery physically and watch as people go by. But the attention of the passerby, the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees, the attention of the soldiers, it's all focused on Jesus. And it's all focused mocking him relentlessly. They've beat him, they've spit on him, and now they're saying, "If you're the Son of God, come off the cross." One of the thieves, I presume, because as he watches and hears Jesus, who looks at these absolutely mean, hateful people and says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," that had to have had a profound impact on one of the thieves. Because all of a sudden, the story takes a bit of a different turn, and now we focus in on these criminals. And the first criminal, in chapter 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Christ. That is, he was blaspheming Christ. And here's what he was saying. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. When he says, are you not the Christ? You know, that is a question, not a conviction, right? He's not stating something he believes about Jesus. He's simply presenting a challenge to Jesus, because if Jesus has any ability to do anything, then if you can get yourself off of this cross, well, take me off too. This man knows his sin. This man knows he's going to die. This man refuses to demonstrate any fear of God, but he surely would take any help Jesus would give him if he can do something. Aren't there lots of folks like that? You know, that worship Jesus. God is our master. Jesus is our Lord, and I'm his slave. For the believer, that is a glorious position to be. Oh, but there's so many. I just want what Jesus can give me. Or my expect, bless me here, bless me here, do this, do that, with no interest of the relationship, of the worship that God desires. And so you have this first criminal that's just cruel as he also pours out his anger at Jesus. But then in Luke 23, verse 40, listen to the other criminal. It says, the other one answered this criminal, and he rebukes him. That is, he denounces what this guy's saying. These guys are on that cross, folks. These guys are in misery. They're having a conversation. And this thief looks at that other one, and it says he denounces this other criminal, and he says this, do you not even fear God? Are you not terrified? Are you not frightened? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're getting what we ought to get. But this man, now keep in mind, you guys, if there was ever a time that Jesus did not look like a Messiah, this is the time. There was ever a time Jesus didn't, you know, you look at him and he's beaten. And he's being mocked relentlessly from a human perspective. Doesn't make sense. But you guys, the reality is there's a man on a cross up here that's a thief that deserves to die and go to hell. And God opens that blind man's eyes to see the truth about Jesus, and it is profound. When he asks the question, don't you fear God? The implication is, I fear God. Truth is, he says, you and I are being rightfully condemned. And you know, an understanding of the fear of God implies an understanding of the fact that God is holy. It implies a knowledge of God's authority and responsibility to judge. This man has an understanding of sin. We're getting exactly what we deserve. He understands personal responsibility, the consequences for actions, justice. It is interesting that this man recognizes that Jesus did not have to come off the cross to prove himself. You know, those other guys, you come off, you do a show, and that's not where this man was at. One commentator said, the criminal recognizes that Jesus' death is not a refutation of messianic claims, but a prelude to messianic power. The criminal knows that Jesus is completely innocent. He heard Jesus' offer of forgiveness, and so now he starts by rebuking the other criminal, and then he looks to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, the most personal name of Christ, Jesus, which means Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I cannot imagine that moment. You know the scream and everything's still going on, right? And here this moment is taking place between this sinful man and Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is Savior. The criminal knows that Jesus is going to die, But isn't it interesting that the criminal also knows that Jesus is going to live? He knows that Jesus is a king. You know, he says, remember me when you come into your what? Kingdom. He knows he's going to live. He knows he's going to have a kingdom, which means he knows he's going to be a king. I mean, isn't that astounding? God opens blind eyes to the truth. He knows that Jesus is the one who can make a difference. He heard Jesus offer forgiveness to these absolutely cruel people. This thief knew his own life and his own heart. The thief is not presumptuous. He only asks that Jesus would remember him. No sarcasm, no sense of entitlement. Hendricks says he does not ask for any place of honor. He knows very well that such a place is not for him, but he casts himself entirely upon the Savior's grace, asking only to be remembered. That is, of course, to be remembered for good. Plummer says this, some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death, yet believes. Jesus' words to this thief had to overwhelm the man. He says to him, truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Today. He goes, this is a wicked man. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. A moment of time, God makes that eternal difference in this man's life. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paradise is heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, Revelation 2. Today, you're going to heaven. Robert Stein says the supreme irony is that the criminal, rightfully being executed for his crimes, was infinitely better off than Israel's high priest, who by his rejection of God's Son was eternally damned. Criminal. In the last moments of his life, God saves his soul. All four illustrations in the last days of our Lord's life. Judas, a man who everybody else would look at and assume that he was good with God, everything's fine. If anybody is going to heaven, it'd be him. But they were wrong, because Jesus knows the heart. There's a reminder, even as Paul admonished the Corinthians, you need to make sure that it's not just a religious practice that we do, but it's a changed life. And folks, the reality is you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, but if you put your faith in him, that means you believe in, that means you trust him, that means you love him, which means that you obviously desire to walk in a manner that pleases him. It's life-consuming. That's the reality of biblical Christianity. Judas wanted religion for his own purposes. Barabbas, wow, picture of substitution. We have no idea what happened to the guy, but I do know for those who come to faith in Christ, that is the exchange. Jesus on the cross, his perfect righteousness for my wickedness, for my wickedness. The incredible exchange, the substitution. Criminal one, you know, he kind of mocked Jesus. He was harsh, and he's trying to manipulate Jesus to do what he wants. You know, if I read my Bible, maybe Jesus will fix it. If I go to church today, maybe Jesus will fix that. You guys, biblical Christianity is not manipulating Jesus to do our will. Biblical Christianity is I desire God to do his will in my life and through my life, whatever his will is. It is for his glory. And then that second criminal. What a beautiful picture of a man who'd lived a life that was worthless. And yet, in the last hours of his life, he comes to see Jesus as a Messiah. God opens blind eyes to the truth. In a simple request, he looks to Jesus, the perfect one, the innocent one. He says, remember me. He knew that Jesus could forgive, and boy, is that not astounding. If you've come to faith in Christ, folks, you and I, we have so much to be grateful for. And as we come to this time of communion, it is a time when our Lord reminds us to reflect on our own hearts and consider where we're at with the Lord. For those that are in Christ, folks, on one hand, it's say, Lord, help me to see if there's sin that's in my life that I've not confessed and confess it to the Lord. And then it's to remember his death and to thank him and to praise him and to glorify him. Be reminded of all that he accomplished on that cross. Communion is for believers. If you're here today, and even if you have a religious veneer, but you're not in Christ, you really have not put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, so much better for you to receive Christ than communion. Christ, the one who came, is the sacrifice, how we would appeal to you to put your trust in Christ. As we begin our time and as the men come forward to prepare for communion, if you just bow your heads, we'll give you a few moments of silence to pray, then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we bow before you knowing that we could never, ever express our gratitude for what you've done, and we'll never fully comprehend it, all that you've done on our behalf. Even this picture of you shedding your blood so that that ultimate sacrifice would satisfy the debt that we owe. And so we bow before you with thanksgiving. And Lord, we also realize that you've told us to do this, and you've told us to do it so we would remember your death. And remembering your death, it reminds us of the heart of the gospel, all that you've accomplished by your grace for your glory. Lord, it also reminds us that now we have the joy and the responsibility to leave this place with joy, carrying the message of the gospel as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, proclaiming to the world that sinners indeed can be reconciled to a holy God because of the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord, we're grateful for the privilege. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.